We're continuing in 1 Timothy. We're in chapter 2, verses 18 to 20. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, they may learn not to blaspheme. Well, world history is, as really the history of our nation, is punctuated with war. The rise and fall of nations is an ongoing process. War establishes, war tears down. Even in biblical history, there's a warring interplay that seems continuous between Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, all involved in one way or another with the people of God. If we're honest, we would recognize that we're far more familiar with war than we are with times of prolonged peace. For most of the warfare has occurred elsewhere, so we're not that familiar with the devastation, the bloodshed involved. It happens over there somewhere, not here. Warfare is a common description of the Christian life. Sometimes it's used of real spiritual warfare, like there in Ephesians 6 that we just read. Sometimes it's a metaphor. But Paul tells Timothy to fight a good war or fight a good fight. Now, a good war raises all sorts of questions. How can something that is usually so destructive be good? What sorts of causes make war good? Can you have a good cause and still fight an evil war? I think we say, yeah, you probably can. Philosophers, theologians, ethicists, military minds have all grappled with the question of a just war for centuries. And they are not easy questions at all. But the war Paul is talking about here is a spiritual one. It's the battle between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. It's the duty of all of us to engage in this war. We're all faced with some aspect of it every day. Whether it's in our responses to someone else's sins against us or the temptations that fly at us from every direction, we're always grappling with it. Our enemy would delight in destroying us or at least rendering us ineffective. He'll try to distract you from your calling to godliness. He'll do this by any means available to him. He may use many things that are even okay or possibly even good in themselves if he can get us to focus on that thing rather than on the things that Paul has just discussed. If he's done that, he succeeded in distracting us. Remember what Paul said? I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, meaning the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. If we get distracted from those things, we're missing our calling and our purpose. All that we do, as we said last week, must be in the context and the light of the grace and mercy of God in Christ. His glory must be our motivation. Now, this battle we must fight every day because temptations and distractions will always be coming at us every day. So picking up on what he said earlier in the chapter, we must be on guard against false teachers as well. How much of the church has been lured away into unbelief due to false teachers? This part of the war is really no small matter. But the church is not to do a physical, violent war. That part of the church's history is shameful. But we have been given spiritual armor that we just read about. And it's been given to us for this spiritual battle. All of those items in the armor all relate back to Christ anyway. But Paul instructs us about this war in 2 Corinthians 10, where he says, For though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to Christ. So we need to look at ourselves. Whenever we're fighting like the world does, we're using the wrong weapons. We're not fighting the right kind of war. We're to destroy arguments, not people. Innuendo, ad hominem, gossip, slander, they're all totally out of bounds. We rather need to be given to prayer and persuasion. Now, you might be able to win by slander and name-calling and that kind of stuff, by humiliating your opponent or something like that, but that doesn't mean that you were correct in your viewpoint. It just means you demolished the guy. No, we're to tear down arguments by persuasion. That's a good fight that we're to be in, not some mudslinging battle. Phil Reichen gives some good advice on this. Some fights are not worth fighting, he says. Some wars are not worth waging. Some battles are not worth contesting. Too often, God's sheep end up battered and bloodied because they've been attacked by other members of the fold. How does one tell the difference between a good fight and a bad fight? Ask questions like these. Will this matter a year from now? If it won't matter then, it probably doesn't matter much now. Am I enjoying this dispute in a perverse sort of way? If so, you may be fighting for the wrong reason. Am I fighting for myself or for others? It is one thing to defend someone else's spiritual interests or the glory of God Himself. It is a different thing to look out for your own interests. Do I find myself trying to justify my actions either to myself or to others? Something really worth fighting about is too obvious to require much explanation. I think he nails it there. Well, Paul then urges Timothy to hold on to faith. We must keep on believing. But that belief is not belief for belief's sake. It's not a warmed-over Walt Disney movie. It's not wishing upon a star. It's not believing in my dreams. I mean, we've tread this ground 1,000 times before. No, this is a robust faith, a confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only proper object of our faith. In his statement here, he doesn't use a definite article. So what he has in mind, it seems to me, is the act of believing. Hold on to faith, believing. Now, that can't really be separated from the faith, but we'll get to that in a bit. But so we need this kind of faith. You know why? Because the story doesn't always follow our dreams, right? Sometimes the Dalmatians don't come home. Sometimes the kittens are lost forever. Sometimes beauty doesn't transform the beast. That's not the way life works. Sometimes life is just plain hard, and we need faith that rises to the occasion. We need a confidence in God that endures when the Dalmatians don't come home. Now, we just celebrated the Reformation. That was a theological battle of great importance almost 500 years ago. The gospel itself was at stake. Now, admittedly, it never should have turned to the physical warfare as it did in some places, but the notion of state churches and all that kind of stuff brought in nationalism into the mix and just got things all confused. But at heart, it was a battle of faith. Luther took his stand by faith in Christ. Many others faced the sword and died, trusting on Christ and his gracious gospel. Timothy, if he was going to be useful to God, needed to be a man of faith. He needed to believe the word of God. He needed to rest in Christ. By doing so, he would need to defend the faith that he believed in. That takes us back to what Paul said at the beginning of the letter, to rebuke the false teachers. We all must believe. We must fight. We must believe the right things. That would be the gospel, and that would be the scripture. Now, most of us have occasional doubts that plague us. We must maintain faith in response to those doubts. The presence of doubts does not necessarily mean that you don't have faith. Faith takes on the doubts and rebukes them. It rehearses the truth of God that God has revealed in the face of those doubts. We need regularly to take on wayward thoughts that we have. To keep the faith means that we bring our own thoughts captive to Christ. As we saw before, it's part of fighting that good fight. Faithless thoughts accuse God of not loving, not caring, not having sufficient power, of being unwise, all sorts of things that simply are not true. Faith, on the other hand, says to those wayward thoughts, no, God loves me. God sent His Son to be propitiation for my sin. God created and sustained the universe at all times. He is all-powerful. God is eternal. He's unchangeable. God doesn't need to bow to my whims and please me in all that He does. In true faith, the creature, in humble submission, bows to the Creator. And when he discovers that he's not doing that, true faith takes him again and again and again to repentance and confession. Faith is robust. Faith is actively holding on to your Savior with the knowledge that the Savior is holding on to you at all times. What did Paul say in Philippians 1:6? I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He's going to do it. He's hanging on to you. Faith leads us to resist the evil one and seek to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. True faith resists putting any confidence in my own merit and works, rests entirely on Christ and His merit. This kind of faith is not something that we can crank up on our own. Paul told the Ephesians that it's a gift of God. Well, he goes on. He tells them to maintain a good conscience also. The conscience is given to us from God. What a real blessing it is, because even the most ardent unbeliever is restrained to some degree in his sin because he has a conscience. That's a blessing. Believe me, it's a real blessing. Kids, let me talk to you. I have lots of grandchildren. 17, matter of fact. We were at my daughter's house one night, and I don't even remember why. We went upstairs to look at something, but just before we went up, two of the kids were at the counter and had a couple of pieces of candy, and my daughter said to her daughter, that's enough candy now, no more. So then we all go up, and looking at whatever we were looking at upstairs, I came down before everyone else, and lo and behold, there's one of the granddaughters sitting on the counter, digging into the candy bowl and just eating candy. And she saw me and got this like panicked look on her face, like, uh-oh, what did I do now? And I said to her, are you supposed to be having candy? Didn't Mommy say not to have any more candy? And she sat there kind of like she was frozen for a while, not knowing what to do. And then all of a sudden started crying. Her conscience was at work. As soon as I came down and she saw me, she knew she was wrong. And that stunned look on her face told me all about it. God gave us that conscience inside of us, that when we do wrong, it says to us, that's wrong and you shouldn't do it and you better stop now. And that's a really good thing to have. When you're doing wrong and your conscience doesn't say anything, that's dangerous. You want to keep your conscience active and talking to you all the time. Keep listening, because we're going to talk about how to keep your conscience good, okay? And it's important to have a good conscience. Well, our consciences can be damaged, or as Scripture calls it elsewhere, seared, so that it doesn't function as it should. That is a serious problem that is often referred to as compartmentalism. That's when a person, and you often find this in notorious criminals, where they take a section of their life and it's put over here. Apart from, you know, in other aspects of their life, they may live a perfectly moral, decent kind of person, but yet this thing's going on. And it's all sectioned off. And somehow the conscience never gets through to it. But yet the rest of the life is, the conscience is fairly free to speak. It happens to those who maintain hidden secret sins. They're hidden from others and indulged in over and over again, so that the conscience is beaten down and the individual, in that individual, it no longer speaks relative to that issue. It's a very dangerous position to be in. If that's you, it's vital that you speak to someone about it. You bring it out of the darkness by confession, both to God and to someone else. Not as a confessor, but for some degree of accountability, that you're opening this up to the daylight. It's vital to rebuilding your conscience in that area of your life. Paul wants us to have a good conscience, as he did Timothy. Let me quote Ryken again. These two virtues, faith and good conscience, are joined together three times in 1 Timothy, in 1:5. Often leads to bad doctrine. Calvin went so far to say that a bad conscience is the mother of all heresies. People often try to justify their sins, and when they do, their bad behavior leads to false doctrine. The British historian Paul Johnson has shown how this happens in the world of ideas. In his book, The Intellectuals, shows that many leading modern thinkers led private lives that were grossly immoral. In part, the philosophies of Karl Marx, Bertrand Russell, and Jean-Paul Sartre, and others, were attempts to justify their own sinful behavior. You sear your conscience, you're also headed, usually, toward false doctrine in one way or another. Now, living a sinless life is not necessary for a good conscience. We all still sin. Actually, perfectionism is a heresy. We'll all struggle with this in this life, as Paul explained about himself in Romans 7. His conclusion was that he was wretched and he was deeply grateful for the work of Christ for himself. And that's the point. Because we remain sinners, we need to go to Christ daily, even moment by moment, and be reassured of his forgiveness. We need to confess our sins and acknowledge our standing before God by the work and merit of Christ. Confession does not really work so much on God's side, but it works on us. Confession works to clear our conscience of the guilt that's being harbored there, and it also fights against that compartmentalizing kind of thing of our sins. Well, by rejecting this, Paul says, some have made a shipwreck of their faith. He goes on and says, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. There's a price to be paid by neglecting faith and a good conscience. It leads to a bad place. There have always been those within the visible church who were not true believers. John speaks of them in his first letter. He says, they went out from us,
but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. Now, we don't know the final spiritual condition of these two men. They wandered away from the truth. We know that. Paul directs the Corinthians to put the immoral man out of their fellowship. But then in 2 Corinthians, he tells them to bring him back, that it was the punishment's been sufficient, brought the man to repentance. Now, in the case the discipline worked. It rescued the wayward man. I don't get all that positive sense from what he says about these two guys. Matter of fact, he mentions Hymenaeus again in 2 Timothy, and he's still being a problem. Listen to what he says. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They're upsetting the faith of some. So he was still being a problem at that point. Well, church discipline is necessary. It's another checkpoint and accountability for us in the battle against falsehood. Now, what we've seen in recent decades is the church is entirely capitulating to the demands of the culture around us. So the discipline is pretty much out of the window. That really must not be. The church needs to stand for the truth of God and His moral standards, even if it means rejection by the culture or even persecution against us. Reichen again for the last time today. There's always the danger that spiritual authority may be abused. One thinks, for example, of the old Scottish elders who went into the villages during worship service to round up Sabbath breakers for excommunication. Quite a bit of a difference compared to today, isn't it? But the contemporary church errs in the opposite direction. Christians are so afraid of offending anyone that they rarely warn anyone away from sin. Church discipline needs to be restored to its rightful and helpful place in the church. It is not man's idea. It is God's idea. Calvin explained his proper function well. He said, since it is in the church that Christ holds the seat of the kingdom, of His kingdom, outside the church there is nothing but the dominion of Satan. Thus, he who is cut off from the church must necessarily fall for a time under Satan's tyranny till he is reconciled to the church and returns to Christ. So we're in a daily battle. And in the battle, it's essential that we maintain faith and a good conscience. Progress can be made and is if we do so. Though perfection will always elude us, cling always to the Lord Jesus. He lived, He died, He rose again for you. Love Him, confess your sin to Him. Pray for the work of the Holy Spirit to transform you into that image of Christ. Do not let fear and doubt drag you away from this commitment to faith. In Christ, you're accepted and loved. He's got a good grip on you. So rest in Him by faith and then strive after obedience, all the while maintaining faith and all the while striving for that good conscience. That's the route to being what God would have us to be as those who follow Christ. Apart from that, we'll fail. We'll fall away. We may end up being like Hymenaeus, causing others to stumble along the way. So let's rest in Christ. Let's maintain faith and good conscience and fight a good fight. Let's come to His table.